Okay, so we're going to look a little bit at some things to do with Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And we're looking at, we've got the top sheet here, which says contrasting perspectives on the high holy days, judgment or spiritual empowerment. Mm-hmm. So what we're looking at is two contrasting perspectives on what Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are about. So on the top page is basically a list of the texts that hopefully we have here. So let's start with the Mishnah of Rosh Hashanah. So there we've got a page of Mishnah. Can you see that, Millie?
Texts.
So what you want is the next page.
The next page.
Yeah, the top page is simply a table of contents.
So now this one. Yeah.
Right, that's right. Now there, if you look at Mishnah number 2, please, would you like to read that?
Mishnah Bet.
Mishnah Bet.
The world is judged at 4 periods in the year, on Passover for grain, on the festival of weeks for the fruits of trees, on the new year all the inhabitants of the world pass before him like flocks of sheep, as it is said, he who, and I have really problem with my, no, I need lights, this is no good, because my eyes are very bad at night. So sorry. Oh, I can't believe this. Michael, why don't you guys read it and I'll just take this.
The world is judged at 4 periods in the year, on Passover for grain, on the festival of weeks for the fruits of trees, on the new year all the inhabitants of the world pass before him, like flocks of sheep, as it is said, he who fashioneth the hearts of them all, who understandeth all their doings, and on the festival of tabernacles they are judged for water.
Right, so here we have the idea that Rosh Hashanah is about judgment. That's judgment at 4 times, 4 periods of the year, Pesach for the produce, Shavuot for the fruits of the trees, and then what happens on Rosh Hashanah, on the new year, all the inhabitants of the world pass before God like a flock of sheep which is going through a narrow opening, and the farmer, the sheep farmer, is examining them carefully, and he is counting them and thinking what is going to happen to them. And in the same way, we are like a flock of sheep somehow being examined by God, and our future is going to be decided. I'm actually not quite sure what the sheep farmer decides when the sheep are going through this opening, when maybe he's deciding which ones are going to get slaughtered
this
year. Yeah, that's right, which are for scorching and which are for wool. So it can be quite a serious decision.
What is Ba'e?
What Ba'e Olam, all those who come into the world, which is like all inhabitants of the world.
Is that only human beings?
It's interesting that there are midrashim which say the divine judgment extends to everything, and that even the fish in the rivers tremble because God is judging them. But it's certainly all human beings.
Yeah, yeah.
It's all human beings, and further. Now, so this is an expression of the basic way of thinking about Rosh Hashanah, that it's a time of judgment, and so therefore, and there's the idea of the books, the Book of Life, being written in the Book of Life. We bless each other. May you be written down for a good year and a sweet year, the Shana Tova Tikate Betechateim. May you be written for a good year and sealed for a good year. The idea that the writing is on Rosh Hashanah and the sealing is on Yom Kippur. We have that, like the seal, the final judgment, Chatima. That's right. But something which very graphically expresses this is the next page in our pack, which is part of the tefillah, part of the prayer service, both on Rosh Hashanah and on Yom Kippur. And it's a famous prayer.
Amnon ben Madinetzer.
That's right. It is attributed to Rabbi Amnon. This prayer, Unetaneh Tokef. We will express the power of the holiness of the day. Would one of you like to read this in English? Let us proclaim.
Mm-hmm. Let us proclaim the holiness of this day, for it is awe-inspiring and fearsome. Thereon your kingship is exalted, your throne is established with loving kindness, and you are seated on it in truth. It is true that you are the judge, the one who presents evidence, the knower and the witness, who records and seals, who counts and reckons, and you remember all things that are forgotten. You open the book of remembrance, and it reads itself. Every man's signature is in it. The great shofar is sounded, and a still soft voice is heard. The angels, tremble. Fear and dread seize them, and they exclaim, "The day of judgment is here." The heavenly hosts are to stand in judgment, for even they will not be found meritorious in your eyes in judgment. All created beings pass before you one by one like a flock of sheep. As a shepherd examines his flock, making his sheep pass under his staff, so do you cause to pass before you every living soul, and you count, reckon, and are mindful of them, and you allocate the fixed portion for the needs of all your creatures and inscribe the verdict of their judgment.
Right, so here we have this description of the way God is judging. And it's a kind of inspired description. The story about Rabbi Amnon of Magenza, as Shaul correctly said, is that he was a person who was invited by the local archbishop to convert to Christianity. And he said, "Give me 3 days to think about it." And then he felt terrible regret. Why did I say, "Give me 3 days to think about it? There's nothing to think. I'm not going to convert to Christianity." And at the end of the 3 days, he comes back to the archbishop and he said, I did a great wrong by saying, "Give me 3 days to think about it. Cut my tongue out because I said such a terrible thing." And the archbishop said, "I'm not going to cut your tongue out, but I'm going to amputate every limb of your body one by one, unless you convert to Christianity." And he then cut off one limb and said, "Are you going to convert?" "No." And one by one, he cut off all his limbs, and now he is dying, and he asked to be taken into the synagogue. And there, in the synagogue, he uttered this prayer. And this, that's the story behind it. It's a little bit difficult.
And Yom Kippur, they're between, yeah.
Yeah, and it's like a kind of a visionary experience. It's said that people who die, al Kiddush Hashem, for the sanctification of God's name, he's dying because he refused to convert to Christianity. The heavens are open in some way, and he is able to have a visionary experience, and he's expressing this visionary experience. The problem is this text has also been found in the Geniza, and therefore and seems to predate, and it is also found in Sfardi customs as well. But whatever the provenance, it is some kind of visionary expression of this atmosphere of judgment and the judgment of the divine on Rosh Hashanah. Shaul, would you like to read this on Rosh Hashanah?
And we know for sure, historically speaking, that this story is true.
Why?
No, I'm asking.
I don't know that there's any other evidence. You see, the story about it is written in a book written something like the 13th century, a book of halakha and minhag, of law and custom, and it tells the story, explaining the meaning of this text, which was already part of the prayer book, the Rosh Hashanah Machzor. I think we don't have any other evidence about who Rabbi Amnon was and other historical evidence about this dying al Kiddush Hashem. I mean, it was very frequent that people did die al Kiddush Hashem. This is the atmosphere of the Crusades and when huge numbers of people died. So it fits the period and the locale.
I think he ordered to cut his limbs because he refused to go and see him on Rosh Hashanah, something like that.
Maybe there are varied versions of it. Okay.
On Rosh Hashanah they are inscribed, and on the first day of Yom Kippur they are sealed. How many shall pass away and how many shall be born? Who shall live and who shall die? Who shall live out his allotted time and who shall depart before his time? Who shall perish by water and who by fire? Who by the sword and who by the wild beast? Who by hunger and who by thirst? Who by earthquake and who by pestilence? Who by strangulation and who by lapidation? Who shall be at rest and who shall wander? Who shall be tranquil and who shall be harassed? Who shall enjoy well-being and who shall suffer no retribution? Who shall be poor? Tribulation. Who shall be poor and who shall be rich? Who shall be humbled and who shall be exalted?
But repentance, prayer, and charity.
Repentance, prayer, and charity avert the severity of the decree.
Right, so there is the idea that there is this judgment, and it's a spine-chilling list of possible outcomes, of which a very small proportion are good outcomes.
Yes, most
of them
are
very
like
bad.
It,
but about 9 to 1, I'm not quite, I haven't counted them, but they seem quite a high proportion. Much higher proportion of negative things.
There's another section somewhere in the Torah where it said, if you do this, then I'll be nice to you, but if you don't, and then the list starts of what will happen.
Yeah, that's in the Seder that we read 2 weeks ago.
yeah,
indeed. Keep Kavod, last week. Not this Shabbat, but the previous Shabbat.
Mm.
Yeah, indeed. And
this is one like this, of what will happen if you don't.
Right. So this is the judgment dimension of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And in that sense, it's a time of awe. And when we look at the next page, it says, Tfilat Arvit LeYom Kippur. It should be on the back of your text. Yeah, it says Ma'ariv for Yom Kippur. Now, in fact, it's the same Ma'ariv for Rosh Hashanah or Shachrit or Mincha. Each prayer, each of the Amidah prayers has this section. Now, it's a very, very beautiful passage. It is about judgment, but it is about being in awe of God. But there's something very beautiful about it. And this to me is something which is of the essence of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Minnie, would you feel up to maybe just saying it in Hebrew? Uvachein, the thick letters. Uvachein ten pachtecha.
From here, yes. Yes, it's big enough for me to read.
Yeah.
Uvchen ten pachtecha Hashem Elokeinu al kol ma'asecha ve'ematecha al kol ma shebarata ve'yiruha kol ha'ma'asim ve'yishtachavu lefanecha kol ha'bruim ve'yasu kulam aguda achat la'asot retzoncha b'levav shalem she'yadanu Hashem Elokeinu she'ha'shilton lefanecha oz b'yadecha u'gvura b'yiminecha.
Right, now that's something very beautiful here. It's awe. It's talking about fear and awe. We're asking God to put the sense of awe of you on all, or fear of you on all your works, your awe on everything that you've created. Let everything that exists fear you and be in awe. And let all created things bow down to you. And as a result of that, what's the result of that? What's the result of this awe, this fear, and them bowing down to God? Ve'ye'asu kulam aguda echad. Let all of them become one united band, one united group. La'asot chutzonecha b'levav shalem, to carry out your will with a whole heart. In other words, this awe is the key to world unity.
Is it world unity or for Jewish unity?
Well, here it's talking about
United
all
Kingdom.
Yeah.
No, because obviously this is Yom Kippur.
It's Yom Kippur or Rosh Hashanah. Yeah. It's both.
And.
But it says all works will be in
the
warfare.
All. Oh. It's all human beings. Now, it's true that there's a special quality for the Jewish people, which is in the next paragraph. Yeah. Would you, Michael, would you like to read that? And so, Lord our God, at the bottom.
And so, Lord our God, grant honor to your people, glory to those who fear you, good hope to those who seek you, confident speech to those who yearn for you, joy to your land, gladness to your city, a flourishing of strength to David your servant, and a setting up of light in the son of Yeshua, your anointed, speedily in our days.
Right, so it does particularize. But the first paragraph that you read, I think, is a universal paragraph about everyone.
Such a beautiful language, those prayers.
Oh, and the next one starts with
Pentateuch. No, I mean in Hebrew.
It's even smaller.
Yeah, that's a good point, yeah. Except that there's the idea that Kol is... va'ameich kulam tzadikim. Your whole people are righteous.
Tzadik, the fact that the Amida is similar in Ashkenazi and Sephardic Nosach tells us what?
It's almost exactly the same. It's not just similar.
Exactly the same.
Almost, yeah.
Yeah.
But, well, it tells us that the Jewish people have a great sense of unity, that although they're scattered far and wide, at the core, the sources of Judaism are one unit. Not only is the Amidah the same, the whole system of festivals, the way they keep the calendar, that's with quite a bit of effort in the Middle Ages, that they managed to keep a unified calendar for the whole Jewish people.
It's incredible.
Couple of weeks ago,
it's so scattered.
Rabbi Chaim Vina gave a very good sermon explaining why. In Amasurim and Asidurim, there you've got something, some communities do this, some communities do that. Explain how with the Babylonia and the Jerusalem, where the one would have no change, the other they were changed, and how these things affected. It was a fascinating sermon, really fascinating.
Well, it's a very interesting topic, and what to me is the most interesting is the way the general custom is so similar. You know, there are certain variations, but the similarities are much greater than the variations.
But isn't it so that Lubavitch actually follows the Sidur is the same as a Sephardi?
It's much closer. Yeah, it's a version of the Sephardi Sidur because Rabbi Isaac Luria he composed a Nusach, or he revealed a Nusach. A text of the liturgy, and that is something that's based on the Sephardi Siddur. So therefore, not only Lubavitch but all the Hasidim, actually, it says on a Hasidic prayer book, Nusach Sephard.
Yeah, yes. Because
it's very confusing. You
I have a lot of them from my aunt with the Lubavitch, and all of them are Nusach Sephard.
Yeah.
Including the Machzorim, everything.
Isn't the Sfas Emes also involved in that?
The Sfas Emes is the Gera Rebbe.
Yeah.
And
also adopting
certainly, Sfas. All the Hasidim.
Yeah.
So when do you think the Machzor has been written? How long ago?
Well, it goes back. I mean, there's a Machzor Vitri, which is from the 10th century or something like that. But many of the prayers are mentioned in the Zohar, they're mentioned in the Talmud. For example, if we look over the page, we have a prayer, Avinu Malkeinu.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was.
Now, Avinu Malkeinu, which is it's a very fascinating prayer, but it begins in the Talmud. The Talmud says that there was a time that there was no rain, and different people were trying to pray to God for rain. It's in Masechet Ta'anit. There's a tractate which is all about praying for rain, fasting so that it should rain. And Rabbi Akiva goes up to the Aron HaKodesh. I think he opened the Aron and he said, Avinu Malkeinu, our father, our king. And he says like a few, three or four such statements, and the rain began. I think the story goes something like that. So the sages saw Avinu Malkeinu works. That's right.
Abracadabra.
Well, it's combining two dimensions of our relationship with God. It's interesting. See, abracadabra doesn't have any meaning. There's no suggestion. It's a magic word, and by saying this magic word, whatever it is you want to happen, want to have happen, happens, if it does. But Avinu Malkeinu means combining two kinds of relationship with God. On the one hand, you're our Father, which gives us a great intimacy with God. On the other hand, you're our King, which is God is very exalted. And somehow combining those two, that is a powerful formula. And so therefore, I think every Nusach of Tefillah, every kind of liturgy, whether Sfadi, Ashkenazi, or whatever, has a long list. They have different lists, sometimes different numbers in them, but a long list of Avinu Malkeinu, where one is asking God for forgiveness and for good things, and the year should be blessed and everything should be good. So that helps us understand something. We're moving away from being a sheep which is counted and is being judged. We've got a little protector in the palace. That's because it's not only our king, it's our Father. And so there is a certain kind of intimacy.
This year we won't say Avinu Malkeinu anymore
before.
Why? Quite right. Yes, because it's Shabbat.
Of course it's Shabbat.
When was it? It's not long ago that it was Yom Kippur Shabbat.
Two
years ago?
Yeah, I can't remember. I mean, it is actually quite often.
Very often. Yeah.
But the very last prayer we say Avinu Malkeinu at Ne'ila.
Yeah.
But not in the others, because it's on Shabbat. And on Rosh Hashanah, we'll be saying Avinu Malkeinu the first day and the morning of the second day. But then the afternoon of the second day is Friday. And so that will be before Shabbat, so we won't say that.
Why is it not said on Shabbat?
Because it's asking for things. And the idea is that on Shabbat, we don't ask for material things. So Shabbat, we're above that. We're close to God. Mm-hmm. We have everything we need. And so we don't ask for material things.
But we're asking for forgiveness.
Yeah, but there's a lot
more. You're right. But not... I mean, here we're...
It's not material things. It's not...
Renew for a good year.
Yeah. Here a lot of it is... give us... Fill our store places with plenty.
I mean, you're asking for parnasa?
Where?
Is that not a material thing?
Where do we ask for parnasa?
In some appears. It's refarnes or tandoor.
You mean in Birkat HaMazon?
No, not because it was in some of the prayers. I'm sure somewhere there's got asking for a good year.
You see, asking for good year is part of the weekday Amidah, but it's not part of the Shabbat Amidah.
Yes.
So there's a kind of a practical dimension which is missing on Shabbat. Shabbat, it's more a spiritual. We're asking for more kind of spiritual relationship with God. Whereas when it's a weekday, an ordinary weekday, there are many blessings in the Amidah which are about practical things. It's not a perfect fit, but it's in general. So that's the background of not saying Avinu Malkeinu, or the normal way of explaining. There might be another explanation, but that's the normal way of explaining. Now then, let's just go a little bit further. You have something, it's got page 186 at the top. It's Seder Avodah Yom Kippur. Now this is actually something that is not said on Rosh Hashanah, only on Yom Kippur. Here we have the kind of, in a sense, it's the conclusion of the whole concept of blessing. It says 186 at the top in the same pack.
187, because it's clicked at the 186. Oh, no, you don't have it. It looks like that.
Okay. Oh,
yeah.
So it might be here.
Yeah. It's in that same thing that's clear
just
to go.
After Abhinav Malkin.
Yeah. After Abhinav Malkin. It's 186 and
one page before.
Yeah, I found it. 186.
Yeah. So here we have a list of adjectives or nouns describing the year. Shnat Ora. Do you see that in the middle of the top line? Shnat Ora, Shnat Bracha, Shnat Gila, Shnat Ditza, Shnat Od, Shnat Vaad Tov. What's it doing? Do you see that text?
Yes, yes.
So what is it doing? Can you explain what it's doing?
It's asking for all these things, is it not?
Yeah, and how is it doing it? What's the
alphabet?
It's going through the alphabet.
That's why. Oh, yes.
It's going to be a beautiful year, and it's taking a description of light, of blessing, of rejoicing, of happiness, of glory, and it's managing to do that by going through the 22 letters of the alphabet.
Yes,
and each word is in some way it's a blessing, something good. And until it ends up with for the Taf, Shana Shetolichenu Bab Komamiyot La'atzeinu, the year in which you will bring us, you will lead us upright to our land. That's and then goes on, Shetichdevenu Valechaim Tovim, you'll write us down for good life. So it's this theme of blessing going through the whole Aleph Bet. It's like the result of the judgment. The judgment is a good judgment, and everything is good. We're no longer, as it were, we don't feel the dread that there is in the Unetanet Tokef prayer with the people dying by fire and by water. There's now a joyful sense of blessing coming from God through every letter of the alphabet. And then is a description of what the high priest looked like.
And this is also in alphabetical order.
Yes, that's right. When he came out of the Holy Holies.
Yes.
And here is Mare Kohen, the image of the Kohen, the Ko'el Animtach B'darimala. He looks like a tent which is spread in the upper realms, like thunder, lightning, which is shining with the glory of the angels. The attempt. If you'd like to read a little bit of this in the English, it's. Max, would you like to?
Like the resplendent canopy spread over the vaults of heaven was the appearance of a Kohen, like the lightning that flashes from the effulgence of the angels, like the celestial blue twined in the four fringes of the tzitzit, like the iridescent appearance of the rainbow in the midst of the clouds, like the splendor with which the Creator clothed the first being, like a rose set in a delightful garden, like a diadem placed upon the forehead of a king.
And so it goes
the
on.
The grace, etc. Yeah. It's wonderful.
It's a very, very beautiful, very beautiful
text. It's all poetry, it's amazing.
Yeah, it sounds better in Hebrew.
Yes.
Yeah, but I think the person who translated it really, it was an effort, but he succeeded in something which... The imagery is very beautiful, and it's certainly true that in Hebrew it's more concise, and it's... So there, we're seeing not only is it our Father, our King, but something absolutely splendid. I mean, the high priest has reached some exalted... It's like what it's really trying to do is describe the sense of a halo around the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, and the tremendous joyfulness that was there at the close of the Yom Kippur service. Now, so if we take Yom Kippur a bit further, We come to Ne'ilah, the last thing in this pack, which comes from the prayer book, from the Machzor, is Ne'ilah.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Ne'ilah prayer, it says at the top, page 270. Ne'ilah prayer. And this is very dramatic. This is the real end of the Yom Kippur prayer. There's the Shema, which is said once, the line of the Shema. Baruch Shem, which is said three times, and everyone repeats it.
Yes, I remember.
Hashem, Hu Elokim, the Lord is God, which is said seven times, and everyone repeats it. And then Kaddish is begun. And in the middle of the Kaddish, the shofar is sounded, and everyone shouts out, the Shana Haba B'Yerushalayim, next year in Jerusalem. So it's a very, very powerful, joyful moment. And the interesting question is, what does it mean, Ne'ilah? Mm-hmm. What does Ne'ilah mean?
Locking.
Locking. So what is being locked?
Books.
Sealing, the fate of locking the judgments.
It's not only locking, it's also closing.
Mm-hmm. Closing. So what's being closed?
Well, we lock the day.
The day is ended.
It's been sealed.
As if the book of judgment was locked or something. Okay.
We lock, it could be also that we lock the...
But it's not completely until Hoshana.
The chance of the Shuma.
Yeah.
I just realized that, yeah. Mm.
Well, a common way of explaining this term locking is that it's the locking, the closing, as Billy said, the closing of the gates of mercy.
Yeah.
Because on Yom Kippur, it's a day of atonement. It's a day when the sins that we have committed get rubbed away. We are immersed in such a spiritual atmosphere that the sins are rubbed away, are washed away. It's a day of atonement, and that is because the gates of mercy are open. And now we're coming to the end of Yom Kippur and the gates are being closed. Right? So that's a common way of describing it. But the Hasidic way, you see, if you say the gates of mercy are being closed, where are we?
On the outside.
But the Hasidic explanation is we are on the inside. We are being locked in with God. That's the climax of Yom Kippur. A sense of being locked in with God in a tremendous intimacy. And so this heralds a very joyful atmosphere, which leads from Yom Kippur to Sukkot, which is the season of our joy, culminating in Simchat Torah, the rejoicing of the Lord. So it's a... It heralds, from this moment on, it's a joyful atmosphere. So this move into joy, from the seriousness of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, into the joy of Sukkot. And
I think you told us once that the Hasidics define Yom Kippur in a different way. It's not necessarily a day of somber.
You're quite right. The Yom Kippur is a very, very joyful day.
Which is against the Orthodox interpretation of Yom Kippur.
We've looked at texts from the service of Yom Kippur where you have a very joyful atmosphere, like the description of the vision of the Kohen, how beautiful he looked, which is said at the end of Musaf.
We never say Hag Kippur.
No, Kippur. No, it's on a higher level. See, Chag is a festival in the ordinary sense, but Yom Kippur is something special. See, there is a tractate of Talmud about Yom Kippur, and it's called, the Aramaic name is Yuma, which means the day, Hayom. And at the end of this tractate, it talks about the power of repentance. Now, one level of repentance is that a person did deliberate sins, and because he or she has repented, the deliberate sins are now considered as if they were accidental sins. There's a big difference. You did something deliberately, you meant to do it. No, now it's considered it was an accident, it was a mistake, you didn't mean it. True, you did it, but it was a mistake, it was an error. So that's quite an accomplishment, yes, in the power of repentance. Then the Talmud says, wait a minute, the same rabbi who said that also said a different thing. The power of repentance is that you can take a deliberate sin and transform it into a merit. Not only isn't it a deliberate sin, it's now a good deed. Look at that good thing that person did. But somehow it's been turned inside out, and now instead of it being a bad, evil thing, it has become an expression of something good. And the Talmud's intrigued, how can the same rabbi give the same opinion about the power of tshuva, the power of repentance? And it says, you know what? The first level is when the repentance is from fear. And the second level is when the repentance is from love. So the power of repentance from love transforms the negative action into a positive action. It uproots history and the individual history of the person. So that now something that was a negative incident in their life or a negative thing that they did has suddenly become the key to everything good. A very fascinating image. So there is this joyful, that's on the, nearly the end of a tractate Yuma. You know, so in the sense that the last word of Yom Kippur is joy. But it's true that the Hasidim, particularly Chabad Hasidim, emphasize the joyfulness of Yom Kippur. The Lubavitcher Rebbe said, the mitzvah of tshuva, of repentance, is a very important mitzvah. And when we do a mitzvah, we should be joyful, especially such an important mitzvah. So the way to repent is by being joyful. So you're quite right that there was a style of a serious, long face, worrying about sins. And the Hasidic dimension is, yes, it's true, there are sins, and we've got to do something about sins, and if you've offended someone, you have to try and put that right. And in general, try and improve things in one's own personal life, in one's actions, one's speech, and one's thought. But there is also this sense of a joyful buoyancy in the whole process. So therefore, we're going to move to the next text, which is actually a text by Maimonides, by the Rambam. And he says there are laws concerning repentance. Do you have the next text? You may have to
put a portrait.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, a portrait size. It says Maimonides' Book of Knowledge at the top in handwriting. And it's tight. It's printed. From a printed...
No, before that. Not in...
It's not in this one.
No.
In another...
This one, probably.
Yeah.
A laws concerning repentance.
Yes, that's right. Chapter 3. Okay, now it's interesting here that there are two paragraphs here. One paragraph emphasizes the judgment side of Rosh Hashanah. The second paragraph emphasizes what I would call the empowerment side of Rosh Hashanah. Whose turn to read? Who would like to read? Where we are.
Although the sounding of the shofar on the Yom Kippur is a decree of the written law, still it has the deep meaning.
New Year, Rosh Hashanah, not Yom Kippur, but New Year.
New Year, sorry, is a decree of the written law, still it has a deep meaning, as if saying, awake, awake, O sleeper, from your sleep, O slumberers, arouse yourself from your slumbers, examine your deeds, return in repentance, and remember your Creator. Those of you who forget the truth in the follies of the time and go astray the whole year in vanity and emptiness, which neither profit nor save, look to your souls, improve your ways and works, abandon every one of you his evil course and the thought that it's not good.
Right. So here it's telling us that the sound of the shofar is supposed to wake us up and think, why am I doing this negative thing and why am I doing that negative thing? I'm going to improve myself, I'm going to change. So it is on the sort of the kav hagvura, the quality of severity, and we're trying to become a better person, and the shofar is to wake us up. Now, he then moves to something which I think is very interesting, because the next paragraph is telling us about the spiritual effect and power of each individual. Millie, do you feel able to read that, or is it too small?
I'll try.
It is necessary.
It is necessary, therefore, that each person should regard himself throughout the year as if he were half innocent and half guilty, and should regard the whole of mankind as half innocent and half guilty. If then he commits one more sin, he presses down the scale of guilt against himself and the whole world, and causes his destruction. If he fulfills one commandment, he turns the scale of merit in his favor and in the favor of the whole world, and brings salvation and deliverance to all his fellow creatures and to himself. As it is said, the righteous man is the foundation of the world. That is to say, he who acts justly presses down the scale of merit in favor of all the world and saves it.
Right.
How lovely.
So here it's focusing, the Rambam, in a remarkable way, is focusing on the spiritual power of each individual. That one positive action that we do, and the Lubavitcher Rebbe adds, not only a positive action, it could even be a positive word and a positive thought, can have the effect of tipping the whole world to the side of merit. So suddenly, instead of being, as it were, passive creatures, you know, like the lambs, the sheep which are going through, which one is for mutton and which is for wool, and that's a good way of putting it. That's suddenly our struggle that takes place inside our own being is a way of saving the whole world. Mm. It's in our hands. I think it's a very... And then he speaks about how Jews therefore increase their charity and other good deeds from New Year to the Day of Atonement, because we feel this this sense of spiritual empowerment. Now, if we go into the next page, this, it says at the top of the page, Igeret HaKodesh. Right? Now, this is a page from Tanya, written by Rabbi Shneur Zalman. So this is actually a Hasidic text. The one before was from Maimonides in the 12th century. Here we're looking at a Hasidic text written at the end of the 18th century. Now, so here it's speaking about the flow of energy, spiritual energy. If you look at the top of the first column, of the light and vitality that issues forth from him, blessed be he. There is an energy which flows from the divine. Here we're looking at the text which is called Igeret HaKodesh. It's a landscape text. Yeah. So there it's describing the energy that comes from God and from his chokhmah, from his wisdom. And the idea is that there is a flow of energy flowing from God, from the infinite. There is a flow which flows down in order to make the world exist, right? So here's the world, and there's this flow of energy which is flowing from God. Now, this energy has a kind of pulse. And you can go higher and higher, because the infinite, there's no limit to the infinite. By definition, the infinite is higher and higher. So there can always be a higher level of this energy flowing down. And every year, Michael, would you like to try that? And every year there descends and radiates?
It's as the left-hand column.
Yeah, the left-hand column.
Six, seven lines down.
And every year there descends and radiates a new and renewed light, which never yet shone from the supreme Chochmah to the Eretz Ha'Elyona.
Elyona.
For the light of every year withdraws to its source on the eve of every Rosh Hashanah. When the moon is covered, afterwards, by means of a blowing of the shofar and of the prayers, a new supernal light of a yet higher rank in the sphere of the supreme Chochmah is elicited to radiate in the Eretz Ha'Elyona and them that do dwell upon it. That is, all the upper and lower worlds that receive their vitality from it.
Okay, thank you. Thank you very much. Now let's try and understand this. What it's saying here is that there is a flow of energy from God giving existence to the world, to all the worlds, and that flow has a kind of a cyclic dimension to it. Because the light of every year withdraws to its source on the eve of every Rosh Hashanah when the moon is covered. The eve of Rosh Hashanah, there's no moon. It's the end of the Hebrew month before, and there's no moon. And then Rosh Hashanah is the time of the new moon, right? A thin sliver of moon. And the moon represents the spiritual energy from God. And that spiritual energy is, as it were, it's hidden, because there's a kind of a pulse of a flow down into the world, and then the pulse goes back, like an ebb and flow kind of thing. How does the new pulse, the new wave of energy come into the world? Through our blowing of the shofar and the prayers, the intensity of our prayers. So it's somehow focusing on the individual Jew and the Jewish people as a whole as bringing a new burst of spiritual life force into the world. And so therefore, on Rosh Hashanah, we are actually making we are recreating, we're taking part in a recreation of the world, of bringing about a new flow of energy in existence. And so our quest to purify ourselves and to become more correct and the way we should be in relation to God is so that we will be able to affect this cosmic movement that we are able to engineer. So it's putting the ball in our hands for the well-being of existence. And we're taking part in that process in a remarkable way. Now that is a text from the end of the 18th century, around 1800, beginning of the 19th century. Finally, we have a text which is a Hasidic discourse by the late Lubavitcher Rebbe, and he originally taught it in 1980, Rosh Hashanah 1980, and a few years later it was published. And there's several pages here, but I want to try and give the gist of it. The concept is that we are drawing a revelation of godliness into the world. Max, if you look at the on the first page of this thing, page
spiritual
3, if you go to where it says
the
page 3,
the explanation is that the purpose of creation is that man, through his service, should draw a revelation of godliness into the world. The revelation of Zeh. This concept is renewed and reenacted on the day of the creation of man. When the world was created on the 25th of Elul, it had the quality of Kohor. When Adam was created, through his service, is achieved Zeh.
Right. Now let's just try and understand this difference in Kohor and Zeh. First of all, there's the idea that there are prophets who prophesied by saying, Ko amah Hashem. This is what God said, but they don't say this. They say something like, Ko.
Come on,
that's right. Like these words is what God said. Moshe had the power to say, Zed Vahashem. This is the word of God. You see, so it's like or it's actually this. So normally, you know, you look, open the book of Isaiah, Ko Omah Hashem, thus says Hashem. But the Ko is like Kamo, like. Whereas Moses says several times, Zeh, this is the command of God. So now this is called the unclear prism, the unclear radiance and the clear radiance. Mm. The difference between Moshe and the other prophets, which the Rambam says it's one of the 13 principles of faith, to believe that Moshe is higher than the other prophets, and this is part of the greatness of Moshe compared with the others. Right?
So the others used
Ko.
Ko. Throughout the prophecies, I don't remember. That's very interesting.
Now, this is then applied to the interesting idea that Rosh Hashanah is not the day that God said, let there be light, which is the beginning of creation, like the Sunday of the week of creation. It's the day of the creation of man and woman, the sixth day, the Friday of the day of the week of creation. Now, if you're going to work back, if Rosh Hashanah is the Friday, so what's the date of the Sunday? So you work backwards into a hypothetical Elul.
So you get the 25th.
And you get the 25th of Elul.
Yeah.
The 25th of Elul is Sunday, 26th Monday, 27th Tuesday, 20th, and so on until Friday is Rosh Hashanah, the first of Tishrei.
Mm.
Right. So 25 is the numerical value Ko. Thus, right? The lower level of prophecy. And the idea is that on the Friday, when Adam and Eve are created, what's the quality of Adam and Eve? They are able to recognize God, Zeh. They're able to say Zeh, this.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the power of man. That's the power of what has to be achieved. That although the world is absolutely wonderful, when God created the world, that page 4 talks about what an amazing thing it is, the days before Adam were created. Adam was created. Yes, it's an amazing thing. God said, let there be light. You know, the discourse enables one to enjoy the beautiful divine revelation through the process of creation. But then we have the special quality of Adam. Because then...
I have a question.
Yeah.
25.
Yeah.
So it's universally accepted then that the it's not on that Rosh Hashanah is not the beginning of the world, but really the beginning of the world as...
Yeah, man.
I must admit that outside Chabad Hasidic teachings, I've never seen anyone focus on that. Maybe they do. Because there is the idea that it's the day that Adam is created, but it doesn't seem to worry anyone, you know, like the disparity.
What about the Kabbalists, do they not?
Hmm?
The Kabbalistic view on it?
Well, I mean...
You must have had something in there.
Well, last
maybe.
Week, yeah, we heard that it was on Rosh Hashanah.
Yeah, but that would be day one.
It was day one, it was a creation.
Yes.
This came from a non-Jew, actually. He pointed that out.
Well, no, I mean,
that's the standard way of thinking it. But then you go into
Rosh Hashanah, the world was created.
But the thing is that since it took six days to create the world, it's like more finely.
Yes, no, I accept this.
A finer.
Yes.
Okay.
Now the thing is that on
there must be. Within the Kabbalistic writings where there must be something on this, which...
There might be. There might be. It could be that the Zohar speaks about it, but I'm not sure. In terms of normal consciousness, people don't usually make much distinction, except for in these Chabad Hasidic texts, where the fact that there is a world, and then Adam comes into the world, and the power of Adam and Eve in that world is to bring a kind of spiritual unity to the world and to illuminate it. See, that's the... Now here, if we look at, there's page 6. Mm-hmm. And at the bottom, Okay, so let's see, what is happening is that Adam, by virtue of what he is doing to the world when he's created, he's doing something. He's in some way uniting the world and making the world recognize God. And as we'll read in a moment, the Zohar says, Adam looked at all the creatures in the world and said, "Come, let us worship God." So that time, that moment of recognition of the divine is a moment of tremendous illumination for the whole cosmos, because suddenly it confronts the infinity of God and it recognizes it. And that is the transformation from Ka to Zeh. That's the transformation from a world which is a kind of hidden godliness to a world which recognizes God. Now, this also applies to each individual. The body, the physical frame, and the ordinary consciousness of each person is like God, is like the world, like our physical frame made of dust. And through our recognition of God and our keeping of Torah, our study of Torah and keeping of mitzvah with that physical body, we are drawing the illumination of the soul into that body. And that's the revelation of Zeh. So we have both these ideas on page 6. If you look at the paragraph, since the root of the Jewish soul. Mm-hmm. So who are we up to in reading?
Since the souls of the Jewish people in the divine essence, they have the power to draw into the world of revelation of his essence. Yet how do they draw this revelation into the world, uniting Zeh with Ko? One can suggest that this is through them drawing a revelation of the soul into the body.
Right. Mindy, can you?
For the body of a person formed from dust of the ground created on 25th Elul has the quality of core. Through achieving a revelation of the divine in one's body, one draws a divine revelation also into the world. For by illuminating the core within oneself, one draws this illumination also into the core of the whole world.
Right, so we are drawing a spiritual radiance into our own being, and that is the microcosm affecting the macrocosm. So we are doing that and triggering off a similar process in the macrocosm Michael, this is like the teaching in the Zohar. If you got it, the bottom of page 6.
This is like the teaching in the Zohar that Adam said to all creation, "Come, let us bow down and bless Hashem, our Maker." He imparted this quality of bitul, selflessness, to all creation outside of himself by achieving bitul within himself. Thus he said, "Let us bow," for also he himself would have the quality of bitul.
Right, bitul means selflessness and a recognition of the divine, sort of absorbing godliness. So Adam, so the Zohar says that Adam says to the whole of existence, "Come, let us recognize God." And we do exactly the same thing by recognizing God on Rosh Hashanah, and from that to the rest of the year, by our study of Torah and keeping of mitzvah. So looking at this, these two ways of looking at Rosh Hashanah, we began off with the idea that we're like sheep going through the gate in the field, and the farmer is wondering whether we're going to be slaughtered or not, mutton or wool. And we end up with the idea that there is an essential cosmic achievement that we have to achieve. And that's really what Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are about.
Very good.